chapter 11, John chapter 11. We read verse 1 to verse 27. John chapter 11, starting from verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Mary and loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." So read God's word before we come to this message, the message we sing another hymn. Let us turn now to hymn number 88, hymn number 88, and we stand to sing this hymn, "O happy is the man who hears instruction's warning voice." Message that is from John chapter 11. And as usual, before we come to this message, let us pray. Father, we come to your word with desire in our hearts to hear what you have to say to each one of us. We know, God, that your word ministers life to those who are without life, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of your word, and he continues to use the inscribed word to speak to hearers. We pray therefore that you will awaken the hearers of the word to come to realize that salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So deal graciously with us all, for we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We come to this message, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is one of the 7 I am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at the other I ams already. We have looked at, "I am the bread of life," "I am the light of the world," "I am the door," "I am the good shepherd." See, And here we have the I am the resurrection and the life. We first consider the background, then we consider what may be learned from each section. And from the sections, we will draw out lessons, and then we will finish off by standing back and concluding with even more lessons. So that has been our approach. Generally speaking, there are times when we follow a different approach depending on the need of the passage, how best to handle it. But this passage lends itself to the normal approach where we look at the background so that we understand the setting, then we come to the setting, we look at the sections, and as we open up the sections, we draw out lessons for ourselves. Then we finish off by looking back at the whole and see what concluding lessons we can draw. So here we take note that the Lord Jesus Christ had interacted with the Jews for a sustained period of time, and they continued to refuse to believe. And we say refuse to believe because unbelief is an act of the will. Unbelief is not simply, I just happen not to believe. No, it is something that you make up your mind about. So that we have learned already, that the Jews refused to believe, and the Lord did not give them up for as long as they were willing to interact with him, willing to hear, even though with an unreceptive spirit, he nevertheless interacted with them and gave them the truth. And we know that there's a lesson to be learned there. The Lord intends us to reach to the same people all the time until they are converted or until we are unwanted. That's how we make disciples as required by the Great Commission. Going into the world, make disciples of all the nations. We are not told to go and preach the gospel. The aim is not just to preach the gospel, the aim is to make disciples. And the preaching of the gospel is only the means, the instrumentality of making disciples. So you see now, your attitude makes a great difference, your aim. What do you go out to do? If you follow the Great Commission, you go out to make disciples, which along the way involve the instrumentality of preaching the gospel, whereas others go out to preach the gospel. And if your aim is to preach the gospel, you discover you're not aiming to make disciples. You're just preaching and preaching and preaching. And so you dwell on your actions and you dwell on what you have done, whereas our aim is to be used by God to make disciples. So here the Lord up to this point has shown to us that we must preach, we must preach, we must preach. As long as people are willing to listen, we preach. Even though they are unbelieving, we preach. And out of 100% listening, there might be one or two who are the elect of God, and God desires them to be called out. So we do not know who they are until they are converted. Therefore, we preach to all alike. So that has been up to this point. Then along the way, the Lord began to turn his attention to the disciples. His public ministry was like over, see, and he began to just focus on instructing his disciples. So we are in this early period of the instruction of the disciples. He was no more interested in addressing the crowds and interacting with unbelievers since they started turning away from him. And so that is that part of the ministry of the Lord's life. We are like towards the tail end of his ministry. See, very quickly we are arriving at the tail end, because the last parts of the gospel, we thought that the tail end would be towards the end of the gospel, when in fact it is quite far in the beginning. The reason is because the Lord now wants to concentrate on instructions to the disciples. So here was an incident recorded of how he interacted with this family. And in this family, there's no mention of their parents, and it appears therefore that the parents have passed away. Normally we would expect the parents to be mentioned, but here there's totally no mention of them. And not just once, on the many occasions where Lazarus and Mary and Martha are mentioned, there's no mention of their parents at all, no allusion to their parents at all. Yeah? And by the fact that the names of the sisters are mentioned first, we would draw the conclusion that they were older and Lazarus was the youngest. And we are told, for example, in this verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil. See? So there's always the mention of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ loved this family. And when we hear the word love, we realize that with the Lord, it is not a sentimental love. It is a love that is self-giving. The Lord has come to give himself to others for their good. It is what we call agape. You see, it has to do with salvation. The Lord does not just love on the human, superficial human level. Instead, his is a self-giving love that is connected with salvation of souls. So when we read about him loving Lazarus, we must come to see that his love is unique, his love is special. And for the Lord to love Lazarus, it shows that Lazarus was clearly one of the elect of God. He was chosen by God to be saved. And the fact that he loved Mary and Martha shows that the siblings also were equally loved by the Lord. And as we proceed, we discover that this love, this kind of love, has to do with the person and the work of Christ, and that is what we want to unfold. See? So after talking about Jesus Christ's relationship with the brothers, Jesus Christ's relationship with the disciples, and then Jesus Christ's mission, we come to be clear. His interaction with humans on the horizontal level actually is to lead them to have a relationship with God. The vertical relationship is what is the main focus of this passage. Okay? So here we want to learn lessons from his interaction with his disciples with the view of understanding who he is and why he has come to this earth. So, I am the resurrection and the life is expounded like this in three sections. First, his interaction with Lazarus and his sisters. Then his interaction with his disciples. Then our focus is upon his mission. Okay? The mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us look at the first section. We note that there are three very pleasing characteristics of the Lord's relationship with this family. Two sisters and a brother. And we see that the sisters love the Lord, and they are able to love the Lord only because the Lord has first loved them. This is a truth that is gleaned by comparing scripture with scripture. We know that there are three basic rules of interpreting the Bible, and of course each basic rule can be elaborated by many sub-rules. And if you look at any writings, any books on the interpretation of scriptures, you discover there are more than three rules that they give. But actually, from another perspective, you can lump them together and put them as under three main ones. Then you subdivide them into many other sub-rules. So what is the first rule of interpreting the scripture? Look at the text plainly. Then what is the second rule of interpreting scripture? Look at the text in context. And thirdly, look at the text in relation to other similar texts. See, in other words, you compare scripture with scripture. There is such a thing as the analogy of faith. That means faith is one. So when you draw out a doctrine, it must conform with that system of faith. So there is the analogy of faith here, comparing scripture with scripture. So this is using big words as well as simple words, so that way you are exposed to the big words, but you will understand also what it means. So now you come to realize that the Apostle John in his epistles tells us that we are able to love God because he first loved us. And that the reason is because from eternity in the past to us, there is this past and present, past and future. But by definition, eternity is just eternity. From beginning to end, there's no beginning, no end. See, but from our perspective, we are creatures of God. We are bound by time, and there is such a thing as past, present, and future. So from our perspective, we say from eternity in the past, God has already chosen certain people for himself. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to happen to the human race and that they will be unable to save themselves. Adam would fall from his sin. The whole human race will fall with him. Human beings will attempt to make themselves better in order that God may accept them, but they will fail. The Lord already knew all this from the beginning. See? So he arranged for a different way of salvation that man is not capable of achieving. Man uses his effort and he will never achieve salvation by his effort. God shows that there is a way of salvation that he gives. It is by grace, through faith in a Savior who was going to come. So that was the way that he has planned for the human race to be saved. So from eternity in the past, he has already chosen certain people to be his. And note the word used for that special relationship of the Father with the chosen people, whom he gave to the Son, and whom the Son came to die for. The word used is to know. And to know is used in the Bible in intimate relationship, like Adam knew Eve. See? So as husband knows the wife, and they produce a son. See? And when Joseph was troubled over Mary having a child, even though they didn't have any sexual relationship, Joseph was thinking of not having Mary and breaking off the betrothal, but it was revealed to him, this is the work of God. He was to continue to be with Mary. But we are told that Joseph did not know Mary until that child was born. So the word know is used in that special sense. See? And when we talk about the love of Jesus Christ for his disciples, you must understand, therefore, that it is an intimate love that is connected with God's choice of his people from the beginning. When seen in that light, you discover, what appears to be just a simple statement, the love of Jesus, loved Lazarus, and he loved the Mary and Martha, you see, in verse 3 and then verse 5, you see. So you see the word love, there's a tendency for us to just gloss things over, failing to see the depth of the theology behind this word love. That we are able to love God only because he first loved us, and he showed his love to us by sending his only begotten Son to die for us. And do you know that this was planned from eternity? And do you know that God specially loved his people? And that is compared to the intimate relationship between husband and wife. Wow, the depth of what is being taught in scriptures. Then we therefore do not take this passage lightly. We come to see that when God places his love upon certain people, it is of this kind. He knows us, as it were, by name. See, we may be limited in our ability to appreciate friendship. Surveys have been made showing that an average person can keep up close relationship with about 200 people. So you can have a list of people whom you know fairly well, you see. But beyond 200 people, you become hazy, you forget, you don't know who he really is. You have to think hard and you have to check up your records before you recall that person. So on the average, surveys have been made to show that a person knows well only about 200 individuals. And therefore, when we look at the crowds of people around us, how can we ever know everybody well? See, if we have a big family of, say, 5 children, 6 children, let us say in the old days, 8 children, 10 children, the parents have no difficulty knowing their children, okay? However many, because it's their own children. But even so, with 10 children, you say, it's only 10. So we are talking about beyond 200. Can you imagine knowing everybody well enough? Your mind becomes hazy and you boggle at the thought of having to remember everything about more than 200 people. You can hardly handle anymore. And we begin to transfer our limitation to God, and we think that God would have difficulty knowing everyone. But we forget, he is our creator. We are the created. We have limitations, but God has no limitations. He is limitless. He is eternal. There's nothing to limit Him. And therefore, what we have difficulty understanding, what we have difficulty doing, it's no problem at all to God. That is why what is not possible with man is possible with God. There's nothing that is impossible with God. And so God knows everyone equally well, and He loves them equally. If He has chosen certain individuals to be saved, He knows exactly His life and what will happen to him. And if He promises never to leave His people, never to forsake them, He really means it for each individual. And whatever that will happen to a child of God, and He has promised to provide, He promised to protect, He has promised to direct all. So He will provide for us. We don't have to worry. What is it that we need? Food, clothing, say a life partner, say a job, say security of various kinds. You know, God promises He will provide. Then there are dangers, unknowns to be faced, and good things in the future we will look forward to. But what about the unknown fears that we have, the fears of the unknown, the fears of many things? I might lose my job, my health will break down, and what if something happens to one of my children, and so on and so forth. We worry so much, but God says He will protect us. He will. And then He will give us direction in life. See, we may not know what step to take next, but He will guide us. He will show us the way. So all this God has promised, and we can be assured of all this. So when Jesus Christ loved this family, He knew exactly from the end to the end, for He has known it from the beginning. He already knew what was going to happen. And when it was announced to Him that the one whom you love, Lazarus, is very sick, the Lord already knew. Now, by the time He arrived, he will be dead. The Lord didn't rush to him, and He deliberately stayed back. See? And He also told them that He will raise him up from the dead. See? He's asleep, but he's not dead. He will rise. He's dead, but He will rise from the dead. The Lord knew what He was going to do. See? So you see here that the Lord knows everything about our life. One thing we must be sure of is that He will keep His promise. God is not like man. He's faithful to His word. And what He has promised, He will carry out. So does He not love His children? Yes, He does. Does He not know every one of them? Yes, of course He does. And has He not promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us? Yes, He has promised that. And we know from the Old Testament how He guided the nation of Israel. Yes, at least these three things are promised to us. Provision, protection, direction. And He will do so for His people. See? So from this relationship with His people, we are assured of these things. From the way He announced that Lazarus is dead, but he will live again, we also know that Jesus Christ is illustrating from Lazarus' life that He knew every single thing that will happen, and everything was under His control. See? So Romans 8:28 now comes to us with new force, you see. In all things, God will work for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. We really take comfort in the knowledge that God means what He says in the Bible. And so, all in all, you see, he was planning everything for the good of His people. He deliberately delayed going to Lazarus. The moment He was told, the human reaction would be, I'll go quickly and do what I can for Lazarus. But the Lord appeared to be deliberately delaying. And you would have thought, you know, on the one hand, we know that you love that family. You are always with that family. Whenever you are in Jerusalem, you stayed in that family. You knew other people, but you chose to stay with that family. See, from the way you interact with one another, we know that there is that special bond between you and that family. See? And yet, why are you delaying? See, what game are you playing? See, why don't you show some concern, rush there quickly? But the Lord deliberately delayed, and He gave the reason. As He delayed, you discover, see, that He told them it is for their sake. See, He told them, that he was glad that he's not dead, and the disciples were with him, and that they will see later that he will be raised from the dead. And this was to strengthen their faith. Why does the Lord deliberately want to strengthen their faith through this incident? See, it was in preparation for his own death. And when the shepherd struck, the sheep is going to scatter. He knew that the faith of the disciples were going to be shaken, at least for a period of time, when he would be crucified on the cross. And therefore, the disciples needed all these reminders that Jesus Christ is the one who gives life, and he's the one who is able to raise Lazarus from the dead. So surely, when he laid down his life, surely he could be raised from the dead again. He could raise himself from the dead again. So this was just to strengthen them in various ways in the severe trials in the days ahead. So from all this, you see the Lord's concern for the family of Lazarus, the Lord's concern for his disciples. He was always having that outgoing type of blessing to others. He's not just thinking of himself, no. And that is what happens to us when we are converted. We have to say this as we go along. I told you already that we prefer this style of preaching, that as we preach, we apply, we preach, we apply. You see, instead of putting all the applications at the end. So you see immediately the connection, and you see the relevance of the Word of God to us immediately. See? And that is what true faith is all about. You see, when converted, our orientation is different. Our worldview is different. The way we look at life is different. Remember, there was once when you were still unconverted, living in darkness. See, the eye was very big. What eye? This eye? Your eyes? No. The I, and the me. We were at the center of the universe. Everything must be to my convenience. Everything must be to my good. Everything must be according to the way I want it. So it might not be announced that way, but our attitude is such that in our interaction with other people, it is constantly like this. I must gain. It must benefit me. And it must be to my convenience. So we are always at the center of the universe. Then the next level of people close to us, it must benefit my family. Again, this is a form of I, me. See, before we consider our close friends, then before we consider further a few. So we are always number one at the center of the universe. And where is God in those days? We knew God only as a notion, as a thought, an idea. We didn't have a living relationship with God. So God was hardly in our thinking. So our relationship is always horizontal. We are looking at the horizontal plane all the time. See, we were not alive to the vertical relationship with God. We were just thinking of our relationship with humans. See, and that was what we were. So we are in the center of our life. Then only when we have spare, we think of the good of others. God is last. But what happened when we were converted? You remember when we were converted? Something happened to us. We don't know why. Now God is at the center of our life. And we begin to be concerned about glorifying God. We want to obey Him. We want to bring honor to His name. We don't want to dishonor Him. We're always asking the question, what does the Bible say? Will I be sinning against God? I want to do what is right. I said, I want to act righteously. You see, that way of talking is just typical of any true child of God. When converted, you discover God is at the center of our life. Then the next thing is, we begin to look at the good of others, and especially the Church of Jesus Christ. And just like the two great commandments show to us, that the first great commandment is we love our God. We love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. See? And the next great commandment is we love our neighbor as ourselves. See? And the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, remember in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he talks about being saved, being filled, born, being baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was baptism into membership of the church. And the church is one, like a body with many members. There's diversity, but there is unity. There's unity, but there is diversity. And what was the thrust of the message of the Apostle Paul? That you do things for edification. And edification is not me, I, no. Edification means what is good for the church. How it will benefit others in the church. How it will build up the church of Jesus Christ. How it we can as it were, further the cause of Jesus Christ. Our outlook, our way of looking at life is always looking out. So God is first, then we look at the good of others. And don't you ever, you Christians, don't you ever think of your own good? See, we can go to extreme and overlook our own good. And along the way, we don't take care of our health, and we just care about other people. That's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible never tell you that you take care of God and God's cause and the good of others to the extent that you don't eat well and you don't sleep well and you your health breaks down and then you become useless after a short period of service. No, the Bible tells us that the body is the temple of God, the Holy Spirit, and we have to take care of our body. And of course, you know, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. But it doesn't say bodily exercise is totally useless. It doesn't say you stop taking care of your body. No, it just says, relatively speaking, we know that godliness is good for all areas of life and for up to eternity. You see? So there is a spatial and temporal aspect to our spiritual life. You see, God blesses us now, make us a blessing to others, and God uses us to further His cause, but it also leads to eternal blessing. Okay? But it does not say you therefore don't take care of our health, you just give and give. No, the Bible does want us to be responsible people. We set a good example not only by words but by life as well. So we have to be the best that God has made us to be. God does not make us equally good looking. See? But with those who are gifted with plentiful good looks, you discover there is a snare lying somewhere. He has to be more careful. See? And if he's not careful, he will fall. And others who are not blessed with good looks, you discover, you see, he has strength in other areas which God is going to use mightily. See? So it is a matter of what God has in his providence given us. If God gives us gifts of any kind, we have to be the best that God has made us to be. Yeah? So good looks might not be a problem, but discipline in life or being tidy and being hardworking might be your big problem. See? But each of us, we might not be blessed with good looks, but we can be the best that we can be. We can be good looking in the best, up to the limit of what God has made us to be. We don't have to compare ourselves with those blessed with natural good looks, but we can be tidy, we can be neat, we can be polite, we can be hardworking. See, with all this put together, we discover we are doing the best that God has made us to be. Your health, you see, not all are blessed equally with robust health, but we have to be the best that God has made us to be. That is why, you see, you may complain, oh, you know, he's so healthy, he's strong like an ox. I wish I am as strong as an ox like him. But you don't have to be as strong as an ox like him. Yeah, you can be the best that God has made you to be. Yeah? And without good health, how are you going to serve God well? One of the qualifications noted by experienced missionaries is that before you become a missionary candidate, you have to have good health. And many missionary bodies require that you go for medical examination. If you have poor health, any doubts concerning your physical health, they say no. They disqualify you. See? And it's just common sense. Common sense tells us that to serve God well, you have to have good health. So are you abusing your health? Are you not taking care of yourself as you ought? See? So you discover that the converted person thinks differently now. In the past, self was at the center, others were second, God was last, if ever he's in the top as well, at all. But when converted, you discover God is first, the good of others is second, then we also take care of ourselves. It is a good third, but it's not forgotten, it's not neglected. say. And you see now that that type of Christian life is really manifested in the Lord's interaction with the people. He loved Lazarus' family. He was concerned for the faith of the disciples. He was thinking of their usefulness in the days ahead when the Lord would no more be on this earth. Ah. When we proceed from there to his interaction with the disciples, you discover he was trying to show to his disciples a number of areas where they could be better. One area was being overly concerned about personal safety. Look at verse 8. We are told that the disciples said, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" To the Lord, there were more important matters to consider. But to the disciples, that was their prime concern. And you discover that when the Lord was insistent on going, the Lord was not going to be argued out of going. They continued along that line of thought. Look at verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, of course, superficially you say, "Wow, Thomas, you're a man of faith. See? Thomas, you're very brave. Thomas, you're very loyal to your Lord." You see? So this will be plus points to Thomas and the disciples. But look deeper. Look deeper. Consider a similar situation that is recorded in the Gospels, which happened just not long after this incident. What happened is the Lord announced that soon he would be dying on the cross. I remember how Peter said, "No, no, no, Lord, how can you say this? You know, you shouldn't be dying." And he said, what did the Lord say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." See? And again, if you superficially look at it, you say, why is the Lord so severe in his language? His own disciples, you know. Wouldn't it discourage his chief disciple? Peter is going to be leading the apostolic band when the Lord is no more on earth. You see, but what you don't realize is that Satan was actually trying to hinder the Lord from going to the cross. Satan realized that something is ominous is going to happen by Christ's death on the cross. And if he could hinder the Lord from going to the cross, then the purpose of God in saving his people would be hindered in some ways. You see, so the Lord knew that these were hindrances to his mission on earth when Peter uttered those words. So he was, as it were, rebuking the devil who was using Peter as an instrument to hinder him from going to the cross. So when look at that way, you discover, we have been focusing only on the externals, on the physical dimension. We fail to see the spiritual dimension. We fail to see that there were weightier matters at stake. So what appeared to be superficially strengths, plus points for Thomas and the disciples, turned out to be not quite as you think. See, the reason why you thought like that earlier was simply because you failed to see the spiritual dimension of things. See, you saw only superficially. And you thought that Thomas and the disciples were brave and loyal, and they were sensible and thinking of the safety of the Lord. Wow, you know, good to have friends like this. See, but they failed to see who the Lord really was. They failed to see why he has come to earth. See, and in the first place, you were called to be disciples. For what? For what? To build up an earthly kingdom? A big organization with many members? That was not what the Lord has come to do. He came to die on the cross to save his people. See? And all this has been planned from eternity. And you have forgotten the Lord has said so many times in your hearing that he's from above. We are of this earth. See? He's the Son of God. The Father has sent him. And therefore, if the Father has sent him, there is a purpose for which he comes. There is a mission to accomplish. So, are you not thinking along this line? See, you became disciples for a purpose, see, for a mission that is spiritual, see. Instead, you are focusing on the externals. And this is where assessing spiritual things is different from assessing things that are merely physical. So when you look at a church, you don't just look, oh, how big is the number? You say, is it a place where people are friendly? And all these have their proper place. You say, we don't want an unfriendly church. You say, but the point is that, are these the things that are so weighty upon you? And we would teach our people other things that are more important. We would say, go to the church where the Bible is faithfully preached. We would teach them values like this. Go to where the church is intent on doing what is right. They may not be perfect, but they intend to do what is right. So, and of course, you see, look at how they care for one another from their love for the Lord, not just merely because of sentimentalism. You see a big difference how you assess a church and how you assess the spiritual life. So obviously the disciples were lacking in this area, the depth of insight. Insight, the ability to assess things properly. See? Then you note that they failed to understand the Lord's teaching despite him being quite plain. Look at verse 12. The disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Up to this point, the plain speaking of the Lord wasn't sufficient. The Lord has to come and spell it out to them, literally, before they could catch what the Lord was saying. Now, being obtuse, you know, obtuse means being not sharp, you know. It's one thing. See, you crack a joke and the person says, hey, why are you all laughing? And the person is just, you say something, the person just stares at you. It doesn't grasp what you're saying. There are certain people who are a bit slow in grasping things. People don't have to spell out in detail what they are trying to say to you. They just say something or at the wave of the hand, you know, you see the look on the face, the countenance, you say, you already know. You know how to respond accordingly. See? But some, they lack this faculty. And lacking this in human interaction is one thing, but lacking it in terms of the teaching of the Bible, that is more serious. That is why when you choose someone to be a teacher in the church, you must not just see whether he's trained theologically. Oh, he has a degree in theology, so therefore he's suitable. But wait a moment. Studying to pass and have a degree is one thing. See? But having a sharpness to understand scripture is another. A person need not have a theological degree, but he has a certain sharpness. And you discover he preaches well. When he looks at the passage, he sees things in a way that somehow touches you deeply. And you know this person has that gift of saying the scripture. He's an able teacher, even though he doesn't have a degree in theology. Now, what is it that makes the difference? We are not talking about a person who looks at a passage and then he allegorizes, he sees things that people don't see, and he comes up with wild speculation. We are not talking about that. We're talking about a person who is sound, and what he says is consistent with the totality of the teachings of the Bible. And it seems that, you know, how come when I read that passage I didn't see it? But now he points it out. I see it. It's there. It is really the teaching of that passage, and it is consistent with the overall teaching of Scripture. That was lacking in the disciples at this stage in their life. They were rather superficial, they were immature, they were not quite ready for being teachers of the Word. Then, of course, the desire, the rashness, willingness to die and so on, all these are, they have their value, but what we want is not just zeal. We say youthful zeal is commendable, see, but how nice it would be to be coupled, to be together with the wisdom of age. But the problem is, as people age and they grow wiser, they have more experience in life, they lost their zeal for the Lord. And how we wish that the wisdom of age could be combined with youthful zeal. So we have to see here, you see, how gifts match, you see. With the youth, they are full of zeal, They newly come to faith. They are ready to do whatever. They are ready to take risks. Yeah. And often it is that God uses them because God will take care of them, and they have the zeal and they accomplish much. But when they look back on hindsight, they did in years to come, they say, I wish I had done it in a different way. And along the way, I fumble and I cause things to be not quite as it should be. It could have been done more smoothly. But I lack the experience in those days. I lack the wisdom. So we look back with regrets that I could have done things better. But for the older ones, we have all the experience in life. But what happened to our youthful zeal? Where has it gone to? How come that you sit back and you can be so calm when others are excited over things? But where is that zeal? See? When there is no zeal, you can talk, you can pray, you can say other things. It's just mere words. See? And this is where we must make sure that with age and with growth in understanding of the scriptures, we don't lose the proper zeal. See? Youthful zeal tends to be too rash, but we don't want age and growing wisdom to be lacking in zeal. That is not good. See? And so these are lessons that we learn from here. Then finally, we come to see the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he finally arrived at the home of these three siblings, Martha, being the outgoing one, we know from another passage that Mary was sitting around at the foot of the Lord to listen to his preaching, his teaching. But Martha complained, Lord, now please tell her, not to be sitting around, so much to be done. See, and the Lord told Martha off, and Martha, you are worrying over much. You see, there's a proper place for things to be done. So the Lord is not always there, and if the Lord is teaching, it's better to drop everything and listen. See, the other things can wait. But Martha was just too concerned about doing this, doing that. See, and often happening in many churches and many situations. See, God blesses us with opportunities of gospel work elsewhere. And often when the conference is organized, you discover, why is the person running around? See? So he wants to make sure that things run smoothly. See? We have come from far in their thinking. We have come from far. We have been invited to be the speaker. So they want to make sure the conference is running well. See? So they are just constantly up and down, in not sitting down at a meeting. So they are listening a bit, and then they are going out. And you see, by way of extension, it applies to the church as well. You see, it just takes one person to go out. You say, I need to go to the washroom. You say, but can you not wait? Say, which is more important? But my bladder is bursting. Really? Will it explode? Will you get wet? See, often it is not like that. You just feel the urge and then you just go. But can't you wait? See, but because you didn't wait, you see. It has to do with your attitude and your values. See, is the word of God more important than going to the washroom? You wouldn't die. You wouldn't burst. You wouldn't wet yourself and embarrass yourself in a meeting. Surely you can wait 10 more minutes and you will be over. And here is the critical part, the important part of the message. And did you not get it? Are you not keen to hear what is the outcome? Yes, the teaching is bringing me to this point. Then what next? Are you not interested to hear the next bit? Because of your values. See, you're not listening, you're not paying attention, and therefore at the slightest urge you go to the washroom and you discover another person will follow. Because there's that it's like a person's yawning. You just need to yawn, and then in the room you discover somebody else will yawn and another will yawn. See, without realizing it, it's infectious, you see. It just spreads. See? And similarly, going to the washroom during a meeting. See? And that is why well-taught congregations, mature believers, they will make themselves comfortable. They will sit down and they sit through even in 1 hour message, 1.5 hours message. They prefer to sit through rather than disturb the meeting, and they themselves want to benefit from the teaching. See? So these are by way of application. You see here the relative value in things. So here was Martha. She quickly came to see the Lord. And she uttered these words, "Lord," you see, "if you had been here in time, my brother wouldn't have died." You see? But wait a moment. Do you know what you're saying? Stop and think. You're saying, if I'm here in time before your brother dies, he wouldn't have died. In other words, I have the power to prevent him dying. But if I have the power to prevent him dying, have I not the power to give him life? Is your faith in me limited? Ha! You believe that I have power to stop his death, but I have no power to give him life. That is what you are thinking. That means you have faith, but faith only to a limit. You don't have that thorough faith to know that life and death is totally in my hands. So the Lord has to lead her step by step to full faith. So he explained to Martha, "Your brother will rise from the dead." And Martha still haven't grasped it and said, "Yes, Lord, I know that at the resurrection on the last day he will be raised from the dead." You imagine the Lord has to be extremely patient because he loved Martha, he loved the family, and he did not want to show his impatience here. So patiently he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Verse 25. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Okay. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die." Okay. So these three parts you must ponder, because the Lord is going to ask you, do you believe in this? Okay. The first part is the key to everything. "I am the resurrection and the life." That means a dead person, it's I who is raised them. I'm the one who raised them. See? And I'm the one who gives life. See? So I control those who are living and control those who are dead. See? I'm the resurrection and the life. See? The second part, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." So of course on the resurrection day, he will be raised, but so will the unbelievers, they will be raised. But they will be raised to be thrown back into hell. That is the second death. But for us, we will be raised and be taken to heaven. So we will have eternal life. So eternal life begins with faith in Jesus Christ now. And even though we die, we will continue, we will be raised up on the last day, and we will live on in heaven. See? But there is a third part. And he says, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Hey, but all of us will die. But the Lord is now not talking about that type of life that will die. He's saying to us, you have life now, but this is natural life. You think you are living, you think you are enjoying life, but actually, this is not the fullness of life. He wants to give us another type of life that is higher, of deeper quality. Life that will not result in death. The life that you have now, which you think that you have, that you enjoy, that will lead to death. See, you will die. This life will not last forever. But he's going to give us life now, which will never be destroyed by death. It will continue on. Put another way, in practical terms, you have eternal life starting from now. Okay. It is now, while you are on earth, that you must come and have this life through faith in Jesus Christ. If you wait too late, it is just too late. You have only this life on earth, which is limited. In this time, you must come to have this higher life that the Lord wants to give you. See, you think you are alive, but that is natural life, which will end with death. But the Lord is going to give you life now, which will not be extinguished by death. You will live on. You live on. See, that is what is promised to us. Okay? And the Lord put it to Martha, "Do you believe this?" He said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." It is as though Martha is being rebuked, and he come to realize, why didn't I see this? I should have trusted the Lord fully. Yes, he is the Christ. He is the Savior promised. He's the Son of God. So this is a fitting point to end this section, that the Lord has a purpose to accomplish. How does he give us life? Yeah, above the natural life that you have. We have natural life now without Christ. We are a living person. No doubt you are enjoying life as God has given you. He gives us richly many things to enjoy in this life. But for as long as you don't have this other life that the Lord is speaking about, this life that you have now will end. And it is not the wholesome type of life that he's promising. But what he's promising is a life that is beyond the natural life that you have now. And it begins by faith in Christ. And how does it come to us? It is because Jesus Christ has come from heaven to die on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. He himself is going to lay down his life and he's going to raise it up again. The previous passage tells us that. See, he is the one who lays it down, he is the one who raises it up again. And by his death, he pays for our sins. Those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ do not have to pay anymore. They do not have to suffer in hell because Christ has already paid for them, for him. See? And because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, see? Those of us who are united to him by faith is as it were resurrected with him. We now have this higher life that he's giving us, this quantity of life that will never die. It will lead us on and on to all eternity. See? And don't you want this life? Do you want to just be stuck with natural life, thinking that you're enjoying life now, when in fact you do not know God? See? And you know that the Bible tells us very clearly in chapter 14 later in this gospel, the Lord tells us, see, no one comes to the Father except through me. So that this vertical relationship with God the Father comes only through his Son. You must know Jesus Christ. You must love him. You must be united to him by faith. Then you come to have this living relationship with the Father. And that is the higher level of life that we are talking about. Jesus Christ is promising us life that will not end with death, but it will go on and on for all eternity. See? So let this evening's message make you realize afresh who Jesus Christ really is. He is really who he claimed himself to be. He's the Son of God. He has come down from heaven. He's sent by the Father. He has a mission to accomplish. And what is it that he has come to accomplish? He has come to give life to his people. Whoever would repent and believe in him, he promises this life that is higher than the natural life that we are experiencing without Christ. He promises us this higher life, which will not end with death. See? And how does that come to us? By his death and his resurrection. By his death, he pays for our sins. Then we don't have to be punished. We don't have to go to hell anymore. By his resurrection, he's giving us this new life. He's resurrected. We are united to him by faith. And therefore, we will be with him in heaven. See? This is the life that is promised to us. And as we draw to a close, may it be that tonight you come to see. Now, firstly, see, in his relationship with his disciples, his love for us, his condescension, his patience with us. For how long does he have to interact with you and persuade you before you finally repent, before you finally cast yourself upon him? See, the Lord is patient with you up to this point. But we don't want to tax his patience longer than necessary. Then you look at his interaction with the disciples. He's always thinking of their good and strengthening their faith and preparing them for future service. Now what sort of discipleship do we practice? Is it just still very self-centered? Everything must be to our convenience. Everything must suit us. See? Or do we give of ourselves to the glory of God, to the edification of the church, before we think of our own good? Is that the type of life, discipleship that we have? Here is the challenge, that we really have to give ourselves more to the Lord. here's the challenge that we really have to pick up our cross and follow him. Okay? Then finally, when we look at the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to see really, this is the core of the gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. He's the appointed Savior. There is simply no other Savior except Jesus Christ. And how does he save? By his death and resurrection. There simply is no other way by which we can be saved. It is by trusting in Christ who came to die for his people. He's resurrected from the dead. It is he and he alone we must trust, without which there will be no new life to you. This living relationship with God comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. So let tonight be the night when at last you come to see it. At last God opens your eyes to understand. At last God opens your heart, and at last you say, come Lord into my life. Give yourself to the Lord. Let tonight be that night. Oh friends, don't wait anymore. For how many more times have you to be persuaded before you come? Let the Holy Spirit work in you tonight. Let yourself be given over to the Lord. And may God have all the glory.